We're going to talk about the plan of salvation. Now, I know many people, that's kind of a, okay, yeah, been there, done that, got the movie, you know, got the t-shirt. Four spiritual laws, right? Oh, wait a minute, we're not supposed to have laws. Laws are done away with. We've heard these concepts before, but in my opinion, there's been a few things that have been missing. Just like when I talked about the Great Commission, which I labeled the Great Omission. In terms of salvation, there's a few things that have not been properly emphasized. Let me put it that way. I'll be kind. I won't say that the presentations are defective necessarily. I just think they've been incomplete. Maybe that's a fair way to, gracious way of saying it. The existence and nature of God, we have to start there. Is there a God? Of course there's a God. We know that. But there are people who disagree. Okay, I respect their right to disagree. The Bible says that the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So the Bible recognizes that there are people who don't agree with him or believe in him. Atheism is a very interesting philosophical viewpoint. It's the affirmation, an absolute affirmation of a negative. How do you do that? How do you absolutely prove something that doesn't exist? That's a very difficult thing to do, philosophically, let alone evidentiary. Somebody once said an atheist is a person with no invisible means of support. I like that. I think God's existence is the natural and obvious conclusion for any reflective human being. First of all, Israel knew God existed. Israel had an experiential revelation. They saw God. They saw the hand of God. They saw him doing these fantastic things. And I personally think an experiential revelation, a personal testimony, is one of the strongest and maybe one of the best apologetics that we can use. We can get into apologetics and we can argue, you know, logic, and we can argue scientific evidence, and all of that's wonderful, and I appreciate that because it all buttresses what we believe. But when it comes down to arguing, you know, you can't argue against someone's testimony. I have experienced God. You have experienced God. Israel experienced God. Israel knew God existed. He called Father Abraham, spoke to him. He miraculously gave him a child through Sarah. He supernaturally delivered Israel from Egypt in the 10 plagues. How could you go through that and see the hand of God and say, oh, I'm not so sure there's a God up there? He enabled us to enter and control the promised land. Okay, well, I get it about Israel. Israel had these fantastic experiences that are recorded for us in Scripture and history. What about the other nations, though? What about those other nations who were not recipients of God's grace and his mighty acts of salvation, you know, the outstretched arm? Do they have an excuse? Do they get a pass? Or are they off the hook? Well, the design and purpose in creation bespeaks a creator. The Bible says in Romans 1:19-20, because what is known about God is plain to them, since God has made it plain to them. For ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen because they can be understood from what he has made. Therefore, they have no excuse. If we just consider creation, we have the inescapable conclusion that there's a creator. If you consider just the human eye, how it's constructed, and all the parts of the human eye, and how it works optically and electrically and chemically, and it's a fantastic device, engineering-wise. It's incredible what it does. That argues for intelligent design. There's a creator behind that. That happened just by accident? Really? That's like saying, you know, we look at the assembly line of automobile manufacturing plant. We see this beautiful car at the end of the line, and we say, boy, isn't that wonderful how that just sort of happened all by chance? What? No, there's design and purpose at every step of the procedure, all the parts, all the whole thing. We know the existence of an intelligent creator God is obvious conclusion just from the observation of the created order. Also, within us, we have a standard. Our own conscience tells us this. Bible says in Romans 2, 15 and 16, "For their lives show that the conduct the Torah dictates is written in their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness to this, for their conflicting thoughts sometimes accuse them and sometimes defend them on a day when God passes judgment on people's inmost secrets." So man already has an inner moral sense by which he knows he's under God's judgment. Something ain't right. Something is not quite kosher here. So why does man willfully and knowingly reject the knowledge of God and invent foolish theories and even other gods? We have a pantheon of gods out here. Why does man do that? Because I think man doesn't want to face a living Lord he can't control. Man wants to create a god in his own image. He wants to stack the deck in his favor. Like, okay, let's see. I kind of like doing this. I think my God's going to approve of this. So I'm going to create my little god and fashion him this way. Man in his denial, and that's a wonderful word, by the way, man in his denial commences the downward spiral. We see this in Romans 1, 21 to 32. "Because although they know who God is, they do not glorify him as God or thank him. On the contrary, they have become futile in their thinking and their undiscerning hearts have become darkened. Claiming to be wise, they have become fools." That's a saying that should be on top of most seminaries today. "In fact, they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mere images like a mortal human being or like birds, animals, or reptiles. This is why God has given them up to the vileness of their heart's lusts, to the shameful misuse of each other's bodies. They have exchanged the truth of God for falsehood by worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Praised be He forever. Amen. This is why God has given them up to degrading passions, so that their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural, and likewise the men, giving up natural relations with the opposite sex, burn with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with other men and receiving in their own persons the penalty appropriate to their perversion. In other words, since they have not considered God worth knowing, God has given them up to worthless ways of thinking, so that they do improper things. They are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and vice, stuffed with jealousy, murder, quarreling, dishonesty, ill will. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They are insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They plan evil schemes. They disobey their parents. They are brainless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless." Paul didn't pull any punches here. Certainly wasn't politically correct. "They know well enough God's righteous decree that people who do such things deserve to die, yet not only do they keep doing them, but they applaud others who do the same." That's the very definition of the politically correct culture we live in. Now it's the PC thing. Oh yeah, well, I approve of that. I approve of that. That's okay. So man suppresses the truth and imagines something else. He thinks he's wise when he's really become a fool. Intellectual arrogance and magnification of human reason, this comes right out of a Greek mindset, not a Hebraic mindset. Man falls into some kind of idolatry. Now, sometimes people say, well, wait a minute, you know, we don't practice idolatry today. I mean, we're thinking of people who carve something out of stone and kneel before it and worship it and set a little fire or something. Do we practice idolatry today as a culture? Well, what's the definition of idolatry? Idolatry is wrongful worship of that which is falsely deified. Wrongful worship of that which is falsely deified. There's only one God. He's a jealous God. We have many idols today. Money, status, job titles, power, politics, sports. We make idols out of some of these things. these heroes. God allows man to follow his evil heart. The sages, the rabbis have said, all is foreseen, but free will is given. They never really wanted to get into that whole argument of, or try to resolve the argument of, you know, does man really have free will, or is it God's, you know, what's going on here? They recognized that, you know, God, there's no surprises to God. Man's condition is manifested in various outward sins. Man reaches a point where he sins just to spite God and approves of others who do the same. We see a reprobate mind and a heart at this point. Sometimes people say, well, you know, you sound a little harsh. That's a little harsh for me. That's not my faith. My faith is over here. This is my faith. Really? What does that mean when you say, oh, faith is now the judge of truth? No, it's just the opposite. Objective truth determines the content of faith. Faith doesn't determine truth. That's the wrong approach. The value of faith is in its object. We put our faith in God through his word. That's rock solid. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Period. Now, the plan of salvation, we need to, first of all, we accept the fact that God is. We also have to expect or explain the fact that God is personal. This is important. Yeshua said in John 17, after Yeshua had said these things, he looked up toward heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that he might give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. And eternal life is this, to know you, to know him, the one true God, and him whom you sent, Yeshua the Messiah. God has real attributes of self-consciousness, intelligence, will, the ability to act, love, judge, and so forth. How can his creation be less than the Creator? And yet we have whole schools of thought that say exactly that, that God is impersonal. Christian Science, Unity, Spiritism, Animism, Scientology, New Age, Buddhism, they all teach this impersonal deity, with a capital D. You know, they give him that, but beyond that, he's not so, not personal. How could we, as his creation, have all these wonderful attributes of personality and thinking and will, and God doesn't have that? That makes no sense. So God cannot be less in his creation. He's personal. There are people who deny reality. They say that, well, all of this world is just an illusion. It's just Maya. You know, it's Upanishads and in many of the Eastern thought books, they say, oh, this world is just an illusion. These very people who teach that everything is an illusion, they still look both ways before they cross the street. Because that Greyhound bus coming at 40 miles an hour is not an illusion, baby. It'll take them out. We need to have balanced theology. And this is difficult for us. And in some senses, I think it's impossible for us, really. There are many, many things that we cannot reconcile. And it's only the arrogance of man who would suggest we can, and we have. You know, whenever I see books on systematic theology, I'm already, it's a red flag. Okay, what system are you using, you know? And you got it all figured out. You got it all laid out in these charts and graphs, you know? And like, okay, really? If God could be totally understood and put in charts and graphs and formulas, he wouldn't be God. We would. It's just, we can't do that. There are things we will never reconcile this short of glory. That's where faith comes in. Justice and mercy. Wow, that's a tough one. Love and holiness. This is a real tough one. People really have a hard time with this. Oh, God is love. Everything is love. You know, as long as we're loving, it's okay. You know, these are loving people. They may disobey God, but it's love. It's all done in love. What does Paul say about love? In Philippians 1, 9, and 11, he says this, "This is my prayer that your love may more and more abound in fullness of knowledge and depth of discernment, so that you will be able to determine what is best and thus be pure and without blame for the day of Messiah." Friends, the river of love has two banks, knowledge and discernment. When it overflows the banks, it makes a mess. It just becomes sloppy agape. You know, it's a flood stage then. Love is defined biblically. Okay, it's not licensed for anything goes. Sovereign omnipotence versus man's free will. Oh man, there are just tons of books written on that stuff. You know, the Calvinists and the Arminians, and hey, you know, you can get your head into a doctrinal pretzel trying to figure those stuff out. And I don't think it's resolvable. See, it's the Greek Western mind that says everything must be reduced to logic and a formula. That's not the Hebraic way of approaching things. That's not how Paul thought, although he's accused of that a lot. He's accused of a lot of things, actually. Somebody says, how are we going to recognize Paul when we get to heaven? He's the guy that wears a t-shirt that says, "But I never said that." He gets blamed for a lot of stuff. Poor Paul. How do you balance omniscience of God? He knows all. And yet, his desire that we pray. Why should I pray? He already knows this stuff. Because he wants to hear from us. He wants to cultivate a dependence on him. That's why. When we pray, are we surprising God? Oh, hey, God, I bet you didn't know about this one. Of course he knows. How could he not know? God is holy. What if God was all-powerful but not holy? There's a scary thought. Whoa. We'd be in trouble. We'd be in serious trouble. Like the Greek pantheon of gods, where they're having arguments all the time, and this god and this god, and you know, they get in a fight, and then they're kind of capricious about things, and sometimes they do it this way, and sometimes they do it that way. Man, I'm really glad we don't have to deal with that. God is holy. What does that mean? Leviticus 19:2. He is totally separated from evil, uncleanness, and immoral ways. Sin, the word chat, means to miss the mark. It's an archery term, you know, off the bullseye. You missed it. The Torah, from the word yara, means to hit the mark. Bullseye, every time. It is God's instruction for all of us on how to hit the mark in terms of righteousness. Now, man was created in the image of God. We had a good start, right? Man was to be a reflection of God in function and attributes. We were to rule over this earth, to exercise dominion as stewards. Not so sure we've done a really good job at that stewardship thing, but that's another point. Man was given attributes like God: love, intelligence, freedom, intuition. And man had a real good choice. He had a choice, a real choice. God didn't make us robots. It presupposes free will. But how do we test faith and obedience? This becomes a real challenge. Think about Adam and Eve. They couldn't steal or covet. They were given everything. They were made stewards over everything. There was no one else to deceive or fraud. There was no one else to lust after or commit adultery with. How do you test that? Okay, they were given everything. How do you test it? Very simply. A very simple test, and they blew it. Acts of obedience indicate the master served. That's as simple as it gets. Now, the Bible says in Romans 6:16, "Don't you know that if you present yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, then of the one whom you are obeying, you are slaves, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to being righteous." God asked Adam after this sin, because Adam was now hiding, God asked him, "Where are you?" Did God not know where Adam was? Of course he knew. It's not like, gee, I wonder where he went. Oh, let's see. Hey, over there? Yeah, where'd he go? No, God knew exactly where he was, and he knows exactly where we are. We're not hiding from God. How could you do that? Why did he ask the question, "Adam, where are you?" It's a classic counseling question. What are you doing? It's one of my favorite questions in my counseling practice is, what are you doing? Tell me what you're doing. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. God was saying, where are you? What are you doing? He wanted Adam to focus on his choices and consequences. He wanted Adam, his consciousness, to raise, to understand, hey, I did this. None of this stuff. Okay. None of the finger-pointing stuff. None of the blame-shifting. The question is God on the throne or self? Now, I have a little thing here that I wanted to share, and unfortunately, my scanner's not working, so I can't put this on the overhead, but this is a cartoon from Calvin and Hobbes, if you're any fans of Calvin and Hobbes. Hobbes asked him, what you doing? Getting rich. Really? Yep, I'm writing a self-help book. There's a huge market for this stuff. First, you convince people there's something wrong with them. That's easy, because advertising has already conditioned people to feel insecure about their weight, look, social status, sex appeal, and so on. Next, you convince them that the problem is not their fault and that they're victims of larger forces. That's easy, because it's what people believe anyway. Nobody wants to be responsible for his own situation. Finally, you convince them that with your expert advice and encouragement, they can conquer their problem and be happy. Ingenious. What problem will you help people solve? Their addiction to self-help books. He said, my book is called Shut Up and Stop Whining, How to Do Something with Yourself Besides Think About Yourself. And he said, the trouble is, if my program works, I won't be able to write a sequel. Here's another poem. I went to the psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally that I poison all my lovers. But I'm happy now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. That's the lesson. What is wrong with man? Almost all institutions recognize there's something fundamentally wrong with man. Almost all the disciplines of higher learning recognize this. They all realize he's not what he can be, so they try to explain the flaws as follows. Behaviorism says man's nature and environment is the problem. Philosophy says the flaw is in man's irrational thinking. Sociology calls it his cultural lag. History defines it as part of the class struggle. Humanism calls it human weakness and ignorance. Biology calls it a primitive instinct left over from evolution. The Bible calls it sin. Just that simple. Sin, it's defined as when self and its desires are enthroned as Lord of our lives instead of God. We're in charge. We're on the throne now. The Bible recognizes this. And the root of man's problem is self-centeredness and rebellion against God. Frank Sinatra sang, I did it my way. We have this attitude in our culture, me first, dog eat dog, survival of the fittest, taking care of number one. You know, the ethic of business is war. You know, whatever it takes, we're going to win. We got to win. So God's plan centered on a chosen nation, and he began with Abraham. Abraham obeyed the call of God. God gave Abraham great promises in Genesis 12. He said he would make of him a mighty nation. He would make his seed a source of blessing to all nations. He would give his descendants, through Jacob, the land of Israel, and he would bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. All four components of the Abrahamic promise are still in force today, which is a sober wake-up call to any nation, including this one, should they go against Israel. That promise is still on the books, and God keeps his promises. Abraham obeyed God. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited or reckoned it to him as righteousness. We see this in Genesis 15:6. We see it repeated by Paul in Romans 4. When Paul in Romans 4 is talking about what is this biblical faith, who does he use as examples? Abraham and David. Really, Old Testament guys, they can be saved too? It's the biblical model of salvation. Somehow faith, trusting obedience, is capable of making us acceptable to God. Abraham's greatest test of faith came when God called him to sacrifice his only son in Genesis 22. What are the key elements to restoration? Faith and sacrifice. God set up the rules. God set up the rules. Faith is trust-grounded obedience, not faith in faith, as the modern faith movement has twisted it. The value of faith is in your object, not the quantity. Remember that. Your faith is as small as a mustard seed. If you have it in the right thing, it's true. So we look at God's deliverance of Egypt as really a foundational picture. This is why Passover is such an important theological teaching tool. Every year we go through Pesach, and what a wonderful time of teaching to revisit these concepts and how missing that foundational teaching is in many congregations today. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. I mean, real bondage. They were out in the mud pits. They had no hope. Absolutely no hope. God undertook the rescue of his people, which was an act of pure grace. Please don't say there's not grace in the, quote, Old Testament. That's ridiculous. This was an act of pure grace on the part of God. He undertook the rescue of his people. This wasn't works. This wasn't legalism. It was grace. He said, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Uvishvatim gedolim. He rescued his people. They were incapable of doing it. God's plagues upon Egypt defeated their will and their reliance on their various gods. Every one of the plagues had to do with a specific deity that God was rebuking and showing how ineffective these things were. The Nile River turned rancid, so much for the Nile god. The frogs, Hupi, the frog god. Darkness, the sun god. The death of the firstborn. Pharaoh's son was supposed to be an incarnation of the sun god. In Passover, the angel of death passed over the homes which displayed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. What's the picture we're learning here? Sacrifice, a blood offering, is necessary in averting judgment. Israel's deliverance from Egypt and possession of the land of Canaan is the foundational image of all salvation. It's a wonderful teaching picture. She could not save herself. They were helpless. They were an unarmed bunch of slaves out in the mud pits. They had no hope of rising up against this mighty Egyptian army that had weapons and all that. It was impossible. She was only able to receive her deliverance when she acted by faith. God told her to do certain things, so she did. She marched through the sea, God parted the waters. There was victory at Jericho, but they marched and shouted, and then God destroyed the walls of the city. Faith without works is dead. Don't be afraid of works. We don't work for salvation, but salvation should produce works. Otherwise, biblically, it's not there. The blood sacrifice averted the judgment of God. Only after the angel of death passed over the blood-stained homes of Israel could she respond in faith to God's demonstration of power and march out of Egypt. It's the same with us. We cannot save ourselves. We're just as much in the mud as the ancient Israelites were. We can only respond in faith to God's act of salvation, and we need a blood sacrifice to free us from judgment. God has never changed his standards. God's word contains universal moral standards, not just for Jewish people, not just for Israel. These were universal. And, you know, between the Ten Commandments, of course, some churches are the Church of the Nine Commandments, the Shema and the Ve'ahavta, Mark 12, Leviticus 19, Yeshua said that these are great commandments. These are the greatest commandments. Love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. But the problem is, before God's law, we all stand condemned. We can't keep it. It's a problem. Fortunately, this is not a surprise to God. In Deuteronomy 28:15-68, we see that we all stand condemned. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, our good deeds, are like filthy rags. Psalm 143:2, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Wow. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities, my iniquities, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So we're left with a problem. We have two concepts of acceptance before God. The wrong one, which we typically jump on, religious-wise, is, well, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll be okay. I'm a good person. You know, I don't kill people. I don't, you know, do horrible crimes and these horrible things. I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. Good. You should be a nice person. And so because your good deeds outweigh your bad, that means you're going to have your entrance ticket punched for heaven? What? No, that's not biblical. And part of it's a problem because let's say I do believe this is true, that, you know, rule-keeping is the way to do it. I'm going to fall by one of two ways. Either I'm really good at rule-keeping, and I'm just meticulous about it, and I keep all these rules, you know, just to the nth degree, right? I fall by the sin of pride. Or if I'm not good at rule-keeping, and I'm not good at maintaining my commitments, I fall under a boatload of guilt. Neither one are healthy. Neither one are going to work. What is the right standard? The sum of my life against God's holy standard, clunk. Guess what happens? It doesn't matter whether I'm better than you and you're better than you and you're really better than you and man, you're better than all of us. If you put the sum of your life against God's perfect holy standard, clunk. The scale is always going to betray us. So God has a means of forgiveness and restoration. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now some people object to that, and they say, well, you're talking about some old-fashioned slaughterhouse religion, you know. That's antiquated, that's pagan stuff. We don't do that today. We're more refined today. Oh, really? God set the standard. And I think we're missing an important point when we recognize the value of what those sacrifices were designed to teach. The ancient Israelite brought a sacrifice, an unblemished animal, to the priest. It had to be unblemished. There was also a sense of identification with it. They lived with it for a number of days. I don't know about you, but, you know, if I take this really pretty little sheep into my home for 4 days, I'm going to kind of like that thing. You know, I'm not going to want to hurt it. You know, I'm going to identify. I'm going to, you know, like, wow, this is a really nice little sheep, you know. We identify with it. That's why God did that. I'm convinced of it. He wanted us to identify with this. The ancient Israelite laid his hand on the animal's head and confessed his sin. This is a concrete visual image. There's an act of owning up. There's an admission that he deserved the penalty. That is an important concept that's missing today. Where's personal accountability? Where do we own up to things? Where do we say, I deserve this? It's me. It was my choices. His sin was symbolically transferred to the animal which was slain in his place. And the priest swallowed the part of the sacrifice that wasn't consumed. You can read all about that in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. God set up the sacrificial system to teach us some very important things about owning up, about identifying with things, and our need for a substitute because we can't pay the price. He could have set up a system based on works righteousness. He's God, right? God could have said, hey, I'm going to set up this ladder here, and it's going to have, 900,000 things that you got to do. And if any of you happen to make it, good for you. Otherwise, you're out of here. He could have set up a system like that. He didn't. He chose grace through faith. Hallelujah. I am so thankful. So thankful. I wouldn't have made it very high up the ladder. God's means of forgiveness. A sin offering was atonement for a man by means of a sacrifice. Pesach, Passover, is atonement for a family by means of a sacrifice. Yom Kippur is atonement for a nation by means of a sacrifice. Messiah, Mashiach, is atonement for all by means of a sacrifice. The temple sacrifice pointed to the need for a mediator between God and man, and that there was a price that had to be paid, a significant price. There were some elements of the temple sacrifices that can teach us things that we need to know. It teaches us about the holiness of God and his hatred of sin. Wow, God hates? Absolutely. But I thought God was all love. We talked about that earlier. God hates sin. He hates sin. He hates every false way. He hates sin. Why does God hate sin? Because as a loving father, he knows what it does to us. Does that make sense? He knows. When we sin, when we're missing the mark, when we're cut off from him, he knows what we are doing and how harmful it is to us and our relationship. It also shows the destructiveness of sin pictured in the animal's death. Somebody had to pay the price. This innocent, unblemished, lovable little thing had to die because of me. I needed to know that. It was very destructive. There was a need for owning up to sin and a substitute sacrifice. That's clearly taught. We also understand the mercy of God who pardons sinners. Now, everything that I put on that slide, modern culture rejects. Every one of those points. They don't buy into the holiness of God. They don't understand or agree that he hates sin. They don't see that sin is destructive. They don't even believe in sin. Whatever happened to sin? The need for owning up and a substitute sacrifice. They don't buy that. Mercy of God who pardons sinners. Yeah, you don't need it. You don't need it. Modern culture rejects every one of those points. The three elements of salvation that we need to focus on is God's act to save us in our helplessness. We were incapable of saving ourselves. We had to have faith in God and in his provision, and we needed the blood of a sacrifice. But it raises the question, does the blood of bulls and goats really remove sin? Hebrews 10:11 talks about that. Was the ancient Israelite participating in heavenly realities of the future without full understanding? It wasn't just a mechanical thing. It required faith. For people who had faith in what this represented and they could look forward and see that God was going to provide a Messiah who would die for them, I believe that that faith works. If they were just going through the motions, okay, I got to bring another sheep in, okay, here you go, okay, I'm done, okay, we done, okay, bye. That's just mechanics. That's religion. That's different. There's a heart intention behind this sacrifice. If they could look forward and see the picture of Messiah suffering for them, dying for them, in their place as the propitiation, that's biblical faith. Problem is, today there's no temple sacrifice system, so what do we do? Well, fortunately, we still have the means of blood atonement through our great high priest, Yeshua the Messiah. God's provision through the Messiah is the once and for all sacrifice. It's repeated numerous times in the book of Hebrews. The words of the prophets give us an understanding of the Messiah's work for Israel and all mankind. The prophets also give us the characteristics by which we can recognize who the Messiah is. Messiah's prophetic address, his heritage, his location, the circumstances, the timeline, all of that, there are various sources of excellent outlines for this. The front portion of the Complete Jewish Bible by Stern has several sections in there, one of which is a great chart on prophecies about Messiah. You can see all the prophecies and how it was fulfilled. You know, just go right down the page. There is a book entitled What the Rabbis Know About the Messiah by Rachmiel Friedland, which is a fascinating book, by the way. There's a book that I personally recommend entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. He does a fantastic job of outlining the messianic prophecies and showing that. Many conservative Christian study Bibles, numerous messianic Christian websites you can go to, and you can see this onslaught of prophecies and fulfillment. It's a very specific address. Only one person in all of recorded history and time could have fulfilled that. It's Yeshua. Very specific address as to his lineage, his date, the time, everything. The prophets make it clear his first and primary task will be to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. We see this in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. We also understand that there are two comings of Messiah. The first as the suffering servant, and second as to bring God's kingdom of peace, which we look forward to. Now, how is it that Yeshua's life, death, and resurrection is the means of making us right with God? His representation is part of it. The human race is a family, a holistic reality which is more than the sum of its parts. We are part of one another. Whether we want to admit it or not, we're connected. We talk about, well, we're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, but even somebody who's not a believer, we're still a brother in Adam. Our sister in Adam, we're part of humanity, and we should have compassion on one another. Adam is the representative head of the human race. He represented us in his sin. In Adam all died, Romans 5, 12, 17, and 18. This is where we get the concept of original sin. Now, I know that's a big issue with Judaism. You know, they have trouble with original sin. The church pretty much accepts original sin. I think it's an unnecessary argument. Because even if you don't buy original sin, and I think that's clearly taught in Scripture, I don't think any of us would have done any better than Adam did if left on our own devices. Okay, he blew it. Did we not do it also? So we can say, well, gee, I wouldn't have eaten of that tree. Yeah, you probably would have. I probably would have too. If it wasn't that, it would have been something else down the road. You know, we would have blown it somewhere. Yeshua is the new representative head of our race. He is born of a son through Miriam. He was the special son of God by God's Ruach, his spirit. He was totally perfect and sinless, and thus qualified to be the true mediator between God and man, the priesthood pointed to in the law. Everything that happened in the Torah pointed to this, and it should have been just a loud, clear neon sign, like, he's the one. It's him. His fulfillment. He lived a perfect life of love according to the spirit of God's Torah. He taught the full meaning of the Torah by bringing out its true intent. He said things like, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. He wasn't taking away the Torah. He was ripping through layers of rabbinic overlay that had made it hard to even understand. And he got down to the bedrock core truth. This is the real Torah. And he made it stand up. He did not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill. Fulfill does not mean abolish. His words. He died as a sacrifice for our sins as prophesied. He rose again as prophesied, that we might have a sure hope. It's not just a maybe, I hope so. No, it's a sure hope. He performed for us what we could not do for ourselves. He paid that blood sacrifice price. No one else could do that. Once again, let's look at our three elements of salvation. We cannot save ourselves. Yeshua is God's provision, and by faith, in his provision, we receive deliverance and are saved. This act of believing or placing our trust in him is spiritual rebirth, or being born anew, born again, John 3:3. Now, salvation is deliverance from separation from God unto life and fellowship with God. It's not just one half of the equation. We are saved from something, but we are saved unto something. The unto is what's sometimes missing in presentations about salvation. In Exodus 7:16, Moses was to say to Pharaoh, "Adonai, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you to say, 'Let my people go.'" Is that where it ends? No. "Let my people go so that they can worship me in the desert." Salvation has a purpose. We were saved for a purpose. Salvation is not just cheap fire insurance. It's not just a little handy-dandy get-out-of-jail-free card. "Oh, yeah, I got that ticket punched. Yeah, I did that at the church years ago. Now it's cool. You know, I don't have to worry about that." It's not that. "Oh, I walked down the aisle. I raised a hand." "Oh, good for you." Salvation has a purpose. Now, it includes many wonderful blessings: answered prayer, the power to change our lives unto his will. He empowers us to do that. That's promised to us in the covenant. Provision for our needs, everlasting life with God. It's pretty extraordinary. If we die, we shall be in his presence. We shall rise from the dead as Yeshua did. Those are precious to us. We're incorporated into a new family who have also received his salvation. We now live lives of meaning and purpose. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given to us. He indwells every believer. Those are wonderful promises. But we have some challenges. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about these, because no topic of salvation is complete unless we address some of the challenges that this brings up. We're supposed to be holy. There's a call to holiness, a call to holy living. God wants us to leave this and become that. He calls us this, to do this. The word holy, kadosh, means separate. We are called to be separated from the ways of the world unto the ways of God through his Torah. It's not just one half of the equation, folks. It's not just, "Well, okay, you're saved, no problem. Now go about your business." No. Salvation means we're saved from something for the purpose of unto something. Now, the world doesn't refer to the value of people. As I said before, you know, we're all connected somehow. You know, unbelievers, that's fine. You know, I still treat everybody with dignity and respect, unless they're shooting at me or something. And the world doesn't refer to the beauties of God's creation. It's a beautiful world, and we've kind of mangled it here and there, but it's a beautiful place he created. It's a nice place. Okay, it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. But in its negative sense, this world refers to the present world system of evil under the control of Satan. What is the world system like? Well, the present world system is kind of in a mess. It's based on selfishness, greed, a hedonistic me-first philosophy, lust, worldly-mindedness as a motivation. We are warned in Scripture regarding our association with the world. In John 2:15 to 17, it says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world." What's he talking about? The value of people or the beauty of the world? No. He's talking about the world system. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world," and here it goes, "the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So the world has a lot to offer in a bad way. In a bad way. And we have to be on guard about that. What are believers to be motivated by? Love for God, love for other people. That's what Yeshua said. We need to be loving. Love not the things of the world, wealth, pride of position, power, selfish pleasures. It is love and service which brings joy. Now, what is the flesh? Oh, the flesh is an interesting little thing that we all struggle with. The flesh is the old man, or the person activated by the old selfish nature. It does not refer to the physical body created by God, which is beautiful, which is fantastic. There's nothing wrong with our body, okay? That's a Greek mindset that attributed evilness or non-spirituality to the physical realm. And that gave rise to a lot of many stupid ascetic practices, you know, which were just dumb. But what he's talking about in the flesh here is the flesh includes the totality of sinful patterns in our old life and is incited to evil by the enticements of the world system. So all of us have a flesh nature that we kind of grew up with, and you know, it's got corrupted here, got a little corruption there, and over time it got kind of bent, and we have these little inclinations, and the world system entices our old flesh and wants to kind of draw us back into that. Paul wrote in Romans 7:8 that there's nothing good dwelt in his flesh. He recognized this. He wasn't talking about the Spirit of God living within him. He's talking about his flesh, his old nature. Now, this is a different mix for each person. Every person has some degree of all these tendencies, okay? Different proportions, different strengths. That's why we got to be careful about being judgmental and finger-pointy, you know, because, you know, okay, you're doing this, but I'm doing this, you know, and whenever you're pointing a finger, you got a couple of them pointing back at you, you know. There are many different stripes of sin. My stripes are not like your stripes, but it is by His stripes that we are healed. Amen. The devil. The devil is a person, a personality. Again, the world says, ah, come on. You know, it's cartoon stuff, right? The devil and his demons try to bring believers into bondage by implanting ideas in their minds, by intensifying the temptations of the world through their spiritual powers. People who have been involved with demonic, idolatrous practices forbidden in Scripture are so often very weak in spiritual warfare. People who have, we've talked about, or Amnon has talked many times about generational issues, and that's absolutely true. And sometimes just prior, before believers, you know, before people became believers, they were involved in all kinds of occultic things. Those things can cause points of weakness for people that they can still struggle with. People who have been involved in astrology, magic, witchcraft, divination, Ouija boards, card reading, palmistry, water witching, hypnotism, crystal balls. I mean, the whole occult field of stuff. Oppression can also be brought on by gross sexual immorality. Boy, our culture is in full bore steam here. There are powerful spirits of lust in the lewd entertainment centers of many cities. Fostering a root of bitterness, unforgiveness, and resentment can bring oppression. I'm often cautious about people who can't let go of old stuff. I worry for them. You know, that it poisons their own soul. It is a spiritual poison. Repeated sin gives up spiritual ground to Satan. Every little front that we're fighting all these battles on, every time we repeat something, it gives up ground to it, and it makes it more difficult to overcome. So these are the challenges that were presented to us. Now, fortunately, we're not left without resources. There's good news here. Overcoming spiritual bondage, the three R's. Repentance, renunciation, and restitution. Repentance, teshuva, Psalm 51. Teshuva is think about a military command. It's an about face. I'm going this way, and about face, you know, and I go this way now. Stop going there, now I'm going here. It's an about face. It's a conscious turning from sin. Conscious, deliberate, willful, choosing to not do this and to do that. It's a choice. It's a mental thing. It's not just mental, though. It involves our intellect, but it also involves our feet. We stop doing this and we actually do the other. A conscious turning from sin. We agree with God that we've sinned. That's all we're saying. We agree. God, you said it. You're right. No rationalizations, no blame shifting. You know, well, she made me do it or he made me do it, or it's the politics or it's the environment or it's the economy. No, 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 no. Or it's the way I was brought up. No, no, no. I accept, I own up, just like that Israelite had to do when he put his hands on the poor little creature. He had owned up, I did this. We need this. We can't allow rationalizations and minimizing and blame shifting. We call it what God calls it. And we are genuinely sorry for our sin. Now, there's a difference between biblical sorrow and worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 says this, pain handled in God's way produces a turning from sin to God, get that, from sin to God, which leads to salvation, and there's nothing to regret in that. But pain handled in the world's way produces only death. For just look at what handling the pain God's way produced in you, what earnest diligence, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what readiness to put things right in everything. You've proved yourself blameless in the matter. Biblical sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow is just self-pity for getting caught. Big difference. Oh, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. Okay. It's easy to say something. But let's see how that works out. Biblical sorrow leads to repentance. We make a clear decision by the power of God to turn from it. In faith, we believe that God will empower us to do this. It is not by our own strength and will here. God empowers us. He gives us His Spirit, gives us His Word. He empowers us to do it, but He doesn't make us robots. He expects us to acknowledge it, turn from it. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what God says. And it's never, ever too late to do that. Never. Renunciation. Sometimes it's helpful to verbally say a prayer, renouncing the activity by name, saying it verbally. Why is that helpful? Because it actually confirms to our inner self that we're actually agreeing with God. You know, I'm saying, I'm not, this is what God calls it, I'm not doing that. You know, we're saying to our inner self that in fact we agree with God's diagnosis. It's a good thing to do. Restitution is the making right of any sin against another. It could be financial or it might just be an apology, but it's important. Now, how do we break the power of the flesh? This is something that I think a lot of us struggle with. Just because we come to an understanding of Yeshua, okay, Yeshua paid the price for my sins, I receive Him, I pray this prayer, and I earnestly in my heart, I want to serve God, and yet tomorrow I fall on my face. I blow it. And then again and again. Okay, was I ever saved? I don't know. Maybe I got to do that again. You know, so every week I'm going down the aisle. We struggle with the flesh. But again, the Bible gives us some ideas of how to deal with this. We can confess our co-death and resurrection with the Messiah when we're struggling with fleshly issues. We can pray a prayer, for example, this one based on Romans 6. I have died to my old fleshly nature in the Messiah Yeshua, and I have risen from the dead to new life in Him. I have power in Yeshua to overcome this sin and purpose now to give myself to thoughts and involvements for God's kingdom. There's all kinds of wonderful prayers, some out of the Siddur, some you can get prayer books. There's all kinds of books and pamphlets on prayer. Some Bibles have great prayers in them. The Psalms are fantastic. They're filled, they're prayers, and they're wonderful. Get acquainted with the Psalms. They might be your new best friend. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Messiah, and I no longer live, but Messiah lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Knowing Scripture, quoting Scripture, is very helpful. We can maintain a constant attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Sometimes people talk to me about anxiety. They're anxious, or maybe even depression. What do you do when you're anxious? You know, I'm just nervous. I'm fearful. What do I do? How do I handle that? Well, let me suggest to you, and I apologize, I don't have a slide for this one. Philippians 4:4-9 is God's cure for anxiety. If you ever have anxious moments, Philippians 4:4-9. This is a great little checklist. Paul says this, rejoice in union with the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It's a choice to rejoice. We choose to rejoice. We don't always feel like it. We do it anyway. Let everyone see how reasonable and gentle you are. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything. On the contrary, make your request known to God by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Then God's shalom, his peace, passing all understanding, including our own, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with the Messiah, Yeshua. In conclusion, brothers, focus your thoughts on what is true, noble, righteous, pure, lovable, or admirable, on some virtue or on something praiseworthy. Keep doing what you have learned and received from me, what you have heard and seen me doing. Then the God who gives shalom will be with you. That's a big passage, but there is so much meat in there. The four P's that I get out of that is praise, prayer, ponder, and practice. That's God's cure for anxiety. We praise the Lord. Do we always feel like praising the Lord? Well, if we feel like praising the Lord, we should praise the Lord because, boy, that's going to be glorious. What a wonderful opportunity. If we don't feel like praising the Lord, we need to because it would be dangerous to stay in such an unhealthy condition. So rejoice in the Lord always. Always. We pray. Make your request known to God by prayer and petition. He already knows all things, but he wants to hear from us. And there's something cathartic about sharing from our heart our true feelings. Boy, you read the Psalms, David has some passion. And he doesn't understand it all. And sometimes it sounds like he's whining and complaining. You know what? That's still precious to God. He wants to hear from us. Whatever is on our heart, he wants to hear that. We need to emote that to him. Focus your thoughts. This is the pondering. What are you thinking about? What are we focused on? Are we focused on the problem? Are we focused on the word, on the solution? And Paul gives us a great list here. Focus your thoughts on what is true. Well, we could stop right there. If it ain't true, don't focus on it. There's a whole boatload of stuff coming at us from the media that is just not true. Our culture is feeding us all kinds of things that is just not true. There's all kinds of books on the shelf. There's all kinds of psychobabble out there and self-help stuff that's just not true. There's stuff in Christian bookstores that's just not true. Somebody comes to the Lord, one of the first pieces of advice I tell them is to stay out of Christian bookstores for at least a year until you have some foundation so you can discern truth from error. So focus on what is true, noble, righteous, and pure. Well, that takes about most of the media off the table. So what am I suggesting? The Word of God. Focus on the Word of God. And then keep doing what you have learned and received from me. Paul taught by example. Keep doing what is the right thing. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret about counseling. I've been in this business forever. I manage a counseling program. I can tell you a little secret about counseling. Many people want to tell me about their feelings. Oh, I feel this, I feel that. Okay, here's my little secret. I don't really care about your feelings. I don't. I care about what you're doing. Feelings can be instructive. They can tell me something's going on. The answer, though, the resolution is not a feeling orientation. I want to feel my way into this new behavior. No. No, folks. It doesn't work that way. A feeling orientation is usually what got us in the bad place in the beginning. I feel like this. I want to do this. That's what I want. You know, I feel like this. Okay. No. The orientation is doing. What are you doing? The doing component of behavior is far more important than feelings. Let me say it this way. If I've been doing some bad things, whatever, I've been doing some bad things, I'm walking over this way, and I'm doing bad things, I got a bag of bad feelings now over my shoulder, right? Fear, guilt, maybe some resentments. And I want help, I want counseling. So what do I do with my feelings? My suggestion, I'm not rude about this, but you know, don't worry about the feelings right now. Do an about face, stop doing that, start doing this. You know what's going to happen to those feelings? You're going to start feeling good. You're going to start feeling better about your choices and outcomes. It's just true. The bad feelings go away. You start feeling good about your decisions and outcomes. And God reinforces that, by the way. We quote the Word of God against temptation. This is a powerful weapon that is so infrequently used. We have the perfect example of Yeshua, who quoted Scripture at every temptation of Satan. He was quoting Deuteronomy. What does that mean? It's still a good sword, right? The problem is today we have too many wounded warriors on the spiritual battlefield with their sword still in their scabbard. And they're bleeding. They never got the sword out. You know, the sword is an offensive weapon. The Word of God is an offensive weapon. Use it in spiritual warfare. Now, restructuring our behavior. This is an important element, a continuation of this whole idea of salvation. We're saved from something unto something. Okay? There's a two-step process, a put-off and a put-on. Now, years ago in the drug and alcohol world in which I worked, they had this philosophy that came out, this campaign called Just Say No. How many of you remember that? You remember that? One of the stupidest ideas I ever saw. Just say no. What? Just say no? You're kidding me, right? That's your answer? First of all, as human beings, we're not designed in our inner being to affirm a negative. We're designed to affirm a positive. We need to say yes to something. But they didn't know what the yes was. They just said, oh, don't do that. Okay. You can't just live a negative. Okay. I'll do a little example here. For the next 10 seconds, nobody think about a white elephant. Go. How you doing? Can't do it, can you? Just say no just is just wrong from the start. It's half of the truth. Yes, we have to stop this, but what? Let my people go so they can worship me. You see the two hands? Stop this so that this. Paul taught a two-step process. Now, I know a lot of folks get excited about 12-step concepts, and that's fine. I have a two-step process. Repent and believe the gospel. Put off, put on. It's simpler for me. Ephesians 4:22-24, Paul said, "You were taught with regarding to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off ungodly behavior and stop sinning. Put on a new righteous behavior, which is the opposite of the old. The real test of character is, how do you behave when no one's looking? It's easy to be spiritual when other people are around. Oh, I'm so spiritual. You know, I'm doing spiritual things. But when nobody's looking, that's the test of character. The Bible says in Psalm 34, depart from evil and do good. Paul gives us examples here. He says, therefore, in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, therefore, stripping off falsehood, let everyone speak truth with his neighbor, because we are intimately related to each other as parts of a body. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down before you've dealt with the cause of your anger, otherwise you leave room for the adversary. The thief must stop stealing. Instead, he should make an honest living by his own efforts. This way he'll be able to share with those in need. Let no harmful language come from your mouth. Only good words that are helpful in meeting the need, words that will benefit those who hear them. Don't cause grief to God's Ruach HaKodesh, for he has stamped you as his property until the day of final redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, violent assertiveness, and slander, along with all spitefulness. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, and forgive each other, just as in the Messiah God has also forgiven you. So the liar must begin, stop lying, and must begin a program of telling the truth. The thief is cured when he gets honest work and gives to others out of his profit. The greedy person must begin a program of regular generosity in the power of Yeshua. Then he'll be changed. Bitterness, rage, anger, and slander must be replaced by thoughts of others' needs and by the compassion and forgiveness of Yeshua, even for enemies. Only then do we act in love toward others. Folks, this is the only valid replacement theology. We need to replace that with the new. The concept is one of replacing an ungodly behavior with its polar opposite, not merely the cessation of doing wrong, not just say no. When is a thief not a thief? When he's not stealing? No, he's just a thief between jobs. A thief is not a thief when he has stopped that and he has cultivated a new character, and he's working hard, and out of that abundance he gives to others. That's the difference. That's the restructuring. It is also important to be aware of the weakness of the flesh. The rabbis call this a Yetzer Ra and a Yetzer Tov, the evil inclination and the good inclination. I always like to tell this story about this farmer that had these two fighting wolves. And he had these wolves that would fight one another, and he and his grandson would take these wolves into town every Friday night. I don't think he was Jewish. And he would take these fighting wolves into town, and the townspeople would come and they would bet on the outcome of this fight. And sometimes one wolf would win, sometimes the other wolf would win. But the farmer always knew which one was going to win. He always won the bets. His grandson finally asked him one day, he said, Grandpa, I don't understand this. You bring these wolves in to fight, and you always know which one's going to win. How are you going to know each week which one wins? He said, oh, that's easy, the one I feed. Two inclinations. Which one are we feeding? Are we sowing to the spirit, or are we sowing to the flesh? Whichever one we feed is going to be winning. It goes back to our choices. Training in righteousness is an important concept. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed. Paul coined a word there, theonoustos. He combined breath and theo for God. God-breathed. And is valuable for teaching the truth, convicting of sin, correcting faults, and training in right living. Thus, anyone who belongs to God may be fully equipped for every good work. What scripture did Paul refer to? All scripture is God-breathed and is valuable for all these things. What scripture was he talking about? Was it the New Testament? It wasn't even in existence yet. It wasn't even published yet. The only scripture in existence when Paul penned those words was the Tanakh. Now, we've added the apostolic writings to that, and we consider that scripture too. That's fine. But in Paul's mind, he was referring to the Tanakh, including the Torah. So what does this mean? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, instructing in righteousness. This is something we need in terms of our own personal training in righteousness. If we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. This is true. So Paul said the Torah is good for teaching. What does that mean? It means the Torah is going to teach me the path that I am to be on. There are many paths out there. But God's path, kind of narrow actually. God teaches me the path. However, sometimes I get off the path. I'm over here. What do I need now? I need rebuking. I need the word to rebuke me to say, hey, you blown it. What are you doing over here? Where are you? You know, God's calling, hey, Adam, where are you? I need that rebuke from God through his word. But it doesn't stop there because I need that third thing, correcting. I need to know, okay, how do I get back onto the path? Okay, good. I got the rebuke, but now I got the correction. God is gracious. He gives us what we need. He'll show us how to get back on the path, and after that, instructing in righteousness, how to stay on the path. Now, I may make a few more detours over the course of my spiritual progression, but if I stay in the Word, he will be faithful to rebuke me, correct me, and get me back in the path and instruct me in righteousness, so hopefully I won't make those detours so often. Putting on the armor of God. Ephesians 6, therefore stand, having the belt of truth buckled around your waist, put on righteousness for a breastplate, and wear on your feet the readiness that comes from the good news of shalom. Always carry the shield of trust, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of deliverance along with the sword given by the Spirit, that is the Word of God, as you pray at all times, with all kinds of prayers and requests in the Spirit, vigilantly and persistently for all God's people. The belt of truth is standing firmly for truth, the Bible. There's only one source of truth, period. But we speak the truth in love, but nonetheless, the truth. The breastplate of righteousness is living a righteous life based on our righteousness in Him, and it protects us from wounds to the heart. Our feet is shod with the gospel of peace. We're engaged in action. We're doing things. We're walking and moving to spread the gospel. Involvement in witness is protection. Laziness and idleness here opens us to attack. The shield of faith, faith in God's word, extinguishes the flaming arrows of Satan. Faith is an active trust in God and His promises. Faith is trust-grounded obedience. Don't be afraid of obedience. Please. Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commands. Faith shields us from the arrows of fear, discouragement, and worry. The helmet of salvation. When I was in combat, I was pretty much attached to that helmet. I love that thing. I didn't go anywhere without my helmet. We protect our minds by focusing on Him and living in the truth of our constant salvation in Him. We guard what goes in here. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that's an offensive weapon. Quoting Scripture against the devil's attack wounds him and causes him to flee. Yeshua is a great example of that. I want to close with a poem. I don't know who wrote this, or I would give them credit because it's spoken to me. I've shared this many for many years. The harvest is so great, Lord, and the workers there are few. Help me every chance I get to bring a soul to you. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, that I may spread your word and bring your hope and joy to those who haven't heard. There are so many troubled, Lord, so burdened and distressed. Help me guide them home to you that they may find their rest. They're fighting such a battle they can't win, unless they turn to you, Lord, and invite you to come in. The time is short to labor, and the fruit is there to yield. Guide me in thy battle, the sword of truth to wield. You have given me so much, Lord. May I not use it just for me, but share it with another, so that he too may be free. Shabbat shalom.